Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be coming close anyway to finishing off the chapter today. We'll be starting in verse 21. And while you're finding your spot there, I just wanted to mention a couple things to kind of prep us for this passage today. There are certain passages of Scripture that you come across that challenge who you think you know God to be. Whoa, Matt. Sorry, I was of no help. I waited till it had already happened. And some of the reasons for this are that we can come across a passage where we see God operating in an unexpected way that doesn't reconcile with what we know of him elsewhere, of what we've seen of him elsewhere. And what happens in these passages, what can happen, could be a positive outcome, is that we are challenged and deepened by these concepts that we already knew to be true about God, and in this way. So, for example, maybe it's that you know and trust and believe God is a God of love, and you encounter a passage where you see it just in a different light than you ever had before. Or you're like, okay, I know he's a God of love. I didn't know love could look like this. Or maybe it's that he's, you know that he's good, or you know that he's just, but then you come across a passage and it just completely blows your paradigm for what God's justice or his goodness can look like manifest, or what a good and just God can look like as he lives and operates his will in this world. This is one of those passages, I think. Most people would agree that have troubled Christians throughout the ages. It's an easy passage to just want to gloss past really quickly because it's uncomfortable, at least at a surface level. And so one of my goals for today is that we can dig deeply enough into this passage so that we'll be able to get past the discomfort and actually see that he's the God who we always knew him to be, but just maybe with an added layer to that meaning. Okay, so Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." He did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Answered them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. So I wonder how a passage like this initially sits with you. How does it register with you? Is it what you would expect from Jesus in an interaction like this? And if not, what is it that you would have expected, and why? And I really wish we had the chance to make this all of a sudden a small group conversation. Earlier this week, we had a chance to get into a little bit more detail and actually hear people's thoughts in our staff meeting on this. But if I had to take a gander, a guess at probably your expectations from Jesus in an instance like this, it would probably be something like this. Someone cries out to Jesus for help, a plea for help. And your expectation and mine is probably, well, he'll respond to that plea. He'll do it immediately, and he'll do it on terms that we would identify as being gracious and kind and polite. And that's not necessarily what we see here, is it? At least not on the surface. And I think a part of the reason for this is that Jesus, at the end of the day, is more interested in your and my and her spiritual growth than temporal comfort. Sometimes this means that he uses methods that are unconventional or uncomfortable for us and confusing to us. His purposes are always good, always good. And in fact, they're better than we could even conceive. The reality is, guys, that I think sometimes the things that most trouble us about God that we encounter either in his word or as we experience life and following after Jesus may in fact be the keys unlocking a deeper relationship with him and a deeper faith in him. Ultimately, at the end of the day, those things are what is for are the most for our good, right? So here's the big idea, I think, that Jesus is wanting to convey to this woman, to his disciples, by extension to us, and that is that Jesus forges great faith in us through his resistance to easy believism. Now, that's a word that I'm going to unpack for you, because I could have chosen a number of terms to put in there, but it's a term some of you may be familiar with that's used towards certain approaches to Christianity that people today will take. So by easy believism, what I mean is the idea that salvation or sanctification comes easily, or that it comes at little to no cost. And most of us in this room probably would not ascribe to that theology, and yet functionally sometimes we can fall into that trap. But let me just say it, salvation does not come easily. It came at great cost. It came at the cost of Jesus' own life, and sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus, the process of following after him, that came at a great cost too, or comes at a great cost, but to your life and to mine. Cost of discipleship that Jesus is time and again talking about in the Gospels, it's the cost of discipleship that the Apostle Paul alludes to in Romans 12:1, where he calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, as our spiritual act of worship. I don't know about to you, but to me, a living sacrifice sounds costly. So Jesus here and elsewhere in the Gospels is often seen combating this notion that growth in him comes easily, or that following after him comes easily. That's what I mean by easy believism. I also have this word resistance in here, right? Jesus forges great faith in us through his resistance to the idea of easy believism. Here's what I mean by that. By resistance, I mean that God often interacts with you and I in ways that may be unexpected, uncomfortable, but it's not meant to discourage your faith. It's meant to strengthen it. It's like the, you know, like resistance training for those of you who work out or have a gym membership or whatever. Like, you get the idea that it's only through resistance that you become stronger. Jesus is presenting resistance training right now for this woman, whether she receives it that way initially or not. So what I want to do is dig more deeply into this big idea by highlighting some things from this passage from the vantage point of this woman, to really kind of dissect her responses to Jesus. Because while we know how things end, we know that it ends in healing, right? Jesus delivers her daughter because of her great faith. And so what that does is it reveals that there was always a willingness on his part to do this, even at face value, it didn't seem that way. Even though we know the end, the journey to get there was not an easy one. Not if we're in her shoes. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And also, while Jesus declares great faith over this woman, that didn't just happen in a vacuum. It was a product of at least two things. It was a product of some ingredients of faith that were already at work and being worked out in her life as a pilgrim, following after God. And it was a product of a strategy on Jesus' part to test those ingredients of faith in order to establish that faith more deeply, in order to strengthen them. Okay, that by that word test, I don't mean a pass or fail like an exam. I mean it in the sense that James, the brother of Jesus, does as he writes later in the New Testament, trying someone's faith, or a trial, which is meant ultimately to strengthen your faith in God. Jesus has a part to play, and she has a part to play, and I want to take a deeper look at this today. For our part, I want us to focus on what those ingredients are that we see that make up the great faith that Jesus identifies here, so that you and I can seek to cultivate those more meaningfully and deeply in our life, okay? And I also want us to see from this text how sometimes what feels like resistance or even rejection from God is actually him working for our good and growth. So I want to do this through highlighting four different ingredients that comprise the great faith that we see in this woman. These aren't the only ingredients we could talk about. They're just the ones that we see in view here. They're the ones that are surfaced through this particular interaction with Jesus. But I would say that these are fundamental to what it means to have and grow in faith, and that they'd make any short list of ingredients to great faith, okay? And I'm also going to talk briefly, as we move through each of these four, about what faith absent these four things might look like, what you experientially might be going through if these ingredients are lacking in your walk with Jesus, so that it can be kind of a diagnostic tool for you, okay? So the four things that we can say great faith is, that we're going to talk about today, our great faith is marked by perseverance, it's fueled by conviction, It's steadied by or stabilized by humility, and it's informed by truth. So let's just jump in with that first one there. Great faith is marked by perseverance. On the surface, next to that is Jesus's kind of shocking response to this woman. The thing that probably strikes you, I know that struck me as most remarkable, is despite everything she had going against her, she keeps moving toward Jesus. That's remarkable, because here's what she had stacked up against her. She had her race stacked up against her. She was a Gentile. In fact, Matthew goes to the extent of actually identifying her as a Canaanite. Nowhere else in the Gospels that I'm aware of is anyone identified as a Canaanite. It's a term that he knew would hearken in his audience a remembrance of the great enemy of the people of Israel when they entered the Promised Land, the Canaanites. And in fact, Josephus, an early Jewish historian, actually tells us that the Tyrians, remember this is the area of Tyre and Sidon that Jesus is in, so she's from this area, the Tyrians were known for having the most ill will directed towards Israel. This is where she's from. Very unlikely candidate to receive any kind of an interaction from a Jew, not to mention a rabbi, not to mention Messiah. She also had her sex going against her, that she was a woman. All right, like even in Jewish culture, the rabbis would rarely give the time of day to women, and that was a broken facet of their culture. But how much more a woman who is of Gentile nation, particularly a Canaanite woman. And then on top of all this, this is where kind of some of the resistance in those in the immediate situation, others of us might check out. First of all, it seems like the disciples were against her, and basically they're just asking Jesus to deal with her in a way that would get her out of their hair. And what's hardest of all, probably, if you're in her shoes, even Jesus' own words to her may have led her to believe he was against her. Any one of these obstacles, any one of these points of resistance might be enough to break the will of most other men and women who are seeking help, this person. I want to say something about that's a characteristic of our own culture, and I don't say this condescendingly because I'm a product of this too. But we live in a culture that's very pampered. We live in a culture and in a time where we expect things to come easily. And when they don't, we tend to pout about it, complain about it, gripe about it, and give up way too easily. I was struck by this. I've been struck by it many times before, where it exists in my own life. But in particular, as I was listening to, with Everett, Little House on the Prairie in one of our car rides, the audio version. And this is after Laura Ingalls Wilder and her family have moved from, I think it's The Big Woods, right? Was the book before that? To the prairie, and they have to reestablish their homestead. So that involves building this new house. And I mean, the work ethic of Pa, you know, Ma and Pa, like they're both of them, but in building this house is remarkable. And his perseverance when he came up against obstacles, like no nails, well, no problem. I'm just going to start boring holes in these boards and whittling dowels, and that's how I'm going to put this house together without complaining, seemingly. It's just incredible. Here's the thing. Our idea of perseverance, 21st century American Christianity, is not what it has been and has looked like throughout most other cultures, times, and places in human history. Here's why that's so important, guys. If we don't grasp an idea of perseverance as being so much more than what we've been led to believe and how we've been conditioned, I imagine that much of what Jesus intends for his disciples is never going to be unlocked by us because we have such a low bar for what it means to persevere. But this idea of perseverance is important, but then having the appropriate bar of what it actually looks like and means to persevere is really important as well. And here's where I want to talk about what faith absent perseverance might look like in your life. Faith absent biblical understanding of what it means to persevere may end up resulting in a lot of disappointment in your life. If we look to this woman and her own experience, both her growth, which is more implicit, we know what's happening here, and the answered prayer that comes only comes on the other side of perseverance. Now, a caveat I need to give at this point is not every plea, not every request that you make of God is necessarily going to be answered in the way that you would like. I actually see this encounter as kind of a microcosm of the Christian life rather than a description of every experience we're going to have walking with Jesus. Sometimes, for example, the answer to those prayers takes a lifetime. Sometimes we'll never see the answer to those prayers in this lifetime. Because sometimes it's more about what God wants to accomplish in you through persevering in something, than you necessarily seeing the answer to your prayer according to your expectations. Okay? So here's also what I want to say, though. 100% of those prayers that you never pray, you're never going to see the answer to. And by extension, there is a principle here that applies to perseverance. And I think it's this, that some of the growth and change that you long for is never seen, perhaps because of a lack of perseverance in the things that you already know to be true. How many of us can honestly say, I have persevered and am continuing to persevere to the fullest extent in those prayers that I'm praying and in the things that I want to see changed in my life? Probably not many of us here. I'd be the first to raise my hand. Could it be that we're often disappointed because we conclude that unanswered prayer or a lack of change in our life comes as a result of God not hearing our prayer or God not caring, as opposed to the possibility that we just gave up too early, that it's only in persevering further that God will accomplish in us and through us what he wants to? Now, disclaimer, it's hard to wake up one day and just be that person who's going to persevere. Like, that isn't necessarily a switch that you can just flip on. This, of those four that we looked at, is more of a feature externally that's a marker of her faith, of a faith that was already being cultivated inside of her, that's fostered by some more tangible things that we're going to look at now, that we can actually cultivate. If perseverance is the outworking of the inner faith that you're developing, here are some of the inner things you can actually develop that we see in this woman. First is this, and this is our second point. Great faith is fueled by conviction. Great faith is fueled by deep conviction. Why do you think that this woman chose to pursue Jesus of everybody that she could have to have this need fulfilled? It's right here in our text. Because of who she's deeply convicted that he is. First of all, deeply convicted that he's compassionate. He actually cares. She's also deeply convicted that he, of all people, is uniquely capable of doing something about the plight of her daughter, about healing her daughter. So here's where this comes across. First of all, she comes to him and she says, have mercy upon me. And this isn't the kind of mercy that you might think of if you've spent enough time in the church. You've heard the distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving you that which you don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving you that which you do deserve. And it's helpful, but it's helpful in a theological context or framework of talking about justification, right? God making you righteous, not giving you what you deserve, but giving Jesus' righteousness to you. It's helpful in that context. This is not the meaning of mercy. She says, have mercy upon me here. See, what she's doing here is she's expressing belief in God's compassion and in God's goodness. Greek thought at that time, eleos, which is the root of this word that we have here in our text, is an emotion aroused by contact with an affliction which comes undeservedly on someone else. It's empathy. She's crying out to Jesus for empathy here. Empathy is when you let someone else's pain become your own. It's when you feel it. It's when you take it on. It's actually what she is feeling on behalf of her daughter here. Quote the German theologian Johann Bengel, he says, she made the misery of her child her own. She is experiencing mercy in this sense, compassion for her child. And I think she has the same expectation for Jesus because she understands the argument from lesser to greater in light of who he is. Just say this, never credit yourself or never credit someone else as having a compassion that exceeds that of God for the very same thing. The only reason why you and I have the ability to experience empathy towards another and compassion is because we were created in his image. I think she knows this, and she's banking on it being true when she goes to Jesus. Not only is she deeply convicted he's a compassionate man, she's also deeply convicted that he has the power to do something about her circumstances. She says, Lord, help me. And simply in that phrase, she's implying that she believes he can do something about this otherwise impossible circumstance. She undoubtedly, to get to this place of deep conviction about Jesus' power, to do something here. She probably heard the other accounts of Jesus' compassion on others who were hurting or in bondage, and she heard the accounts of him having set them free in unique ways that humanity had never seen before. And she held both of these things, Jesus' compassion and his power, to be true with such deep conviction so that when she was met with this resistance, seeming resistance from Jesus, were these convictions that caused her to persevere, continuing to move toward him. I don't understand this. This is not the response that I expected from him, but I know he's compassionate, and I know he's able to do something about these circumstances. Here's why deep conviction about the character of God is so critical for us as followers of Christ if we want to grow in faith. If you know Jesus, and I don't just mean intellectually, but I mean on a relational level, then you may be troubled by something that you encounter in your walk with him, whether it's from his word or a life experience. But you're going to tend toward, your inclination is going to be to give him the benefit of the doubt. But if on the other hand, you only know about Jesus in a more informational sense, when you encounter the unexpected, it's likely going to lead to disillusionment with him. This is the next faith absent comment here, all right? Faith absent deep conviction often leads to disillusionment with who God is, with who Jesus is. I think she's as caught off guard here as anyone else would be by this response from Jesus. But rather than jump to the conclusion that his remarks mean he's a chauvinist, or that he doesn't care, or that he's unwilling to help her, she interprets this strange response through the lens she already carries of her deep convictions about who he is. Compassionate, and he's powerful. So that's our second marker of great faith. Great faith is marked by perseverance. That perseverance is in turn fueled by conviction. And thirdly, great faith is steadied by humility. That'll make more sense, that adjective, as we get into this discussion here of her humility. I'm going to reread to you verses 25 to 27 just so it's fresh in your mind. This is kind of the pivotal moment in this interaction that can cause so many questions about what Jesus was doing here and who he is even. She came and she knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." So a couple of comments here. First, there is a little bit of debate over exactly what Jesus meant by dogs here. Some commentators have tried to kind of soften the blow, if you will, by arguing that the particular term used is an affectionate term for kind of a beloved household pet. But at least one other commentator, and one of the best on Matthew's gospel, remarks that viewing it in that way is actually imposing our Western sentimental lens over this passage and artificially softening something that wasn't the reality. That in fact, Jesus was using the term, this derogatory term that would have been used by many Jews in that day to insult Gentiles. It was more of a reference to the mangy street dogs that roamed around. And honestly, I'm not sure it really matters all that much whether the term implied, you know, an affectionate pet or a mangy street dog. Either way, it's a very startling statement that he makes. Here's my other thought that I think is really important to follow that one. And it's not unique to me. In fact, as I read commentators and scholars on this, most others understand this as well to be implied here. But I need to acknowledge something that's difficult, when it comes to reading God's word, and that is sometimes it's really hard to understand what's being said and how it's being said because we lack tone. We weren't there in person to actually hear and see the body language as to how this came across. Almost certainly, Jesus said this to this woman with a twinkle in his eye, or kind of in a perhaps jocular or humorous type manner. And I want to give you a couple examples of that before I move back into trying to unpack that with you that may just help you kind of understand here how that happens even on an everyday basis with you and I. Some of you who know me well, but especially my family, know that I'm not the most observant person in the world. I have been known to lose my keys in plain sight and to have to invite my wife into the room to help me find them, only for them to be discovered right in the center of the room. I have been known to have lost my cell phone before, only to have discovered that it was in my hand a moment later. I have been known to go to the grocery store and to struggle to find things that are on the list as I'm looking at the shelves and to FaceTime my wife and just point the phone in the direction of the shelf and tell her to point it out to me So this is a little bit of insight into who one of your pastors is, okay? Not the most observant person in the world. And so I share all that to say this. Let's say I came home from a grocery shopping trip, and I was it was a raging success. I had ticked everything off the list. I never even needed to FaceTime my wife. And let's say that she said in response to that, well, even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. I wouldn't assume Leah was saying that in a way to tear me down. I would understand that she's saying that with a twinkle in her eye. I wouldn't assume that she literally thought I was blind, a squirrel, or that she meant that in a demeaning way, because I know her. She knows me, and I know she cares about me. I know that her natural impulse is not to tear me down. At a surface level, if someone read that without the benefit of context, they might assume that that was a really cruel thing to say. For example, sometimes after dinner when we are having dessert on occasion, I'll pull out what remains of some ice cream from the freezer and note that there's only a little bit left. And, you know, I remember saying that to Everett at one point in time when he was finally catching on. I'm like, oh, there's only a little bit left, buddy. I guess daddy's going to have to eat it. And he caught on. He knew after a while, no, you're not going to do that. Because he knows that normally I'll give that to him. Now, I tried that with my daughter at one point in time, and a look of terror came across her face, and she was nearly on the verge of tears before I'd say, I'm just kidding. So she, you know, I need to work a little bit harder in order to prove my character to her. But I'm saying something that could sound really selfish and cruel, but it was with a twinkle in my eye. Tone is really important. And Jesus' comment here wasn't necessarily a definitive statement of what he thought about this woman. It was actually an opportunity to engage more deeply in a conversation. It's almost like he was saying here, well, this is what people say. Do you think that they're wrong? But I also want to note here that Jesus is still saying something here that's true, right? He's saying that the priority of the mission is first to the Jews. His priority was first to the Jews and bringing the gospel to them. And it's not the only time we've seen this. This is why we know that this part is true. It's consistent. When he sends his disciples out back in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, he says to them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See the same priority in the book of Acts in chapter 1 before Jesus ascends to heaven and he sends the disciples out. You know, Jerusalem, Judah and Samaria and to the outer ends of the earth. There's a priority. And I won't get into any great detail here, but some of that's just strategic. However, I will go on to say there is a reality in which the Jewish people, Israel, were and are set apart in a unique way, in a special way from the rest of the world. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we're told, this is God speaking of Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has, or this may be Moses speaking, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I mean, if you actually let that sink in, I don't know how that hits you. Your perception may be that that's unfair. But that wasn't the response of this woman. She didn't seem to take offense to this. See, to respond as she did, something like this that Jesus says, you have to have great humility. If she didn't have great humility, then she probably would have been offended by Jesus and walked away at this moment. But this is the effect of humility. This is what I mean by it has an ability to steady you or to bring stability so that we don't take such easy offense at things that seem unfair because we don't live with a sense of entitlement. We understand that any act of generosity on another's part, especially from God, is sheer grace. We don't deserve it. Or at least hopefully that's on our best days, the posture we're able to have, a posture of humility. And so humility has a way of keeping us in the game and following after Jesus when others might quickly check out the first instance of what they deem to be unjust about some way that God is operating or a priority or a preference that they see or something like that. Humility softens the blow of what might strike us at first as being unfair when it comes to God and how he is operating in this world. So here's our next faith absent statement. Faith absent humility often leads to offense. And that offense is usually because of a sense of entitlement. She wasn't. She didn't check out at this point in time because I think she had a real humility and she was well acquainted with her own weakness and sin. said that all of these components to these four can actually be cultivated. So here's what I want to say about humility. I think humility can be cultivated and starts by living an active life of recognizing where we fall short and not just taking that for granted, but repenting of that and confessing that both before God and others. And on the other hand, when we stop doing that, that's where we run into the danger of becoming people who are quickly offended by things because we've lost sight of our own brokenness. So that's how we cultivate humility. At least to begin with. We make a regular practice of owning where we fall short, of repenting of that, and of confessing before God and others. Leads us to our fourth and final characteristic here, which is that great faith is informed by truth. See, this woman could have come this far through all that she already had and still walked away in this moment. She didn't know the truth about what God had already said. That is that while it's true that the Messiah's mission would involve a priority to the Jews, she seemed to understand and know the promise that God had made to Abraham all those years ago in Genesis 12 and 18 and 22, that through Abraham's offspring would come one who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Part of the reason why she didn't just check out in this moment is because she knew the truth. She was holding Jesus to that. That's part of the reason why she responds here as she does. So you don't respond to adversity like this without having a solid knowledge of the truth. In fact, this woman seems to have had a wit about her and a feistiness to her. As she says, after Jesus says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the sense of her response in the Greek, more accurately, is this. Yes, it is right. Or even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. It actually has a lot more confidence to it. It rings with far more confidence because she knew the truth. While she understood, because of her humility, that there was a priority of the Messiah to go to Israel first, she refused to accept the possibility that Jesus would deny her request because she knew the promises of God. The Messiah would come and be a blessing to all the nations. And she was banking on that being true in that moment, to take Jesus up on that in that moment for the sake of her daughter. So here's the faith absent moment. Faith absent the truth is this. When we don't know God's word and we come across a difficult teaching, we just be left confused, dejected. But knowing the truth enables us to have a much more comprehensive understanding of how God is at work in the world and in our lives. And so because we know the promises that he has made and we know what we can cling to confidently. So for example, we could finish reading a passage like this, and if this is all that you knew about who Jesus was in isolation, you could conclude that, well, as long as I persevere, then God is going to answer my prayer for healing on this side of eternity. He may, which is why we definitely should pray for healing and for deliverance for ourselves and for those that we love. But we need to know the whole truth. And the whole perspective involves other promises that we have to keep in view in order to avoid being confused and discouraged. Promises such as Jesus saying in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world, we will face tribulation and suffering. He doesn't promise all suffering will cease on this side of eternity. In fact, in Revelation 21, that the Apostle John wrote, there's a promise that only in the new heavens and the earth will all pain cease and every source of sorrow finally be removed from our lives. How much of our struggle sometimes in persevering to follow after Jesus is just a result of plain ignorance. Ignorance as to what God has said in the whole counsel of his word. Now, God is gracious. None of us know his word as well as we could or as well as we ought. Even the greatest theologians and Bible students throughout history don't know everything there is to know about God and his word, but we also don't want to presume upon his grace. We want to be students of his word because it's a key ingredient in our ability to persevere, which what makes for great faith. So I want to move now towards a close and towards a time where we'll celebrate communion together. And I know that we've kind of done a deep dive into just these four characteristics of great faith, but I actually want to close with a couple of other observations that are maybe only indirectly related, but I think are important. I just want to circle back to the fact that this woman is really one of the most unlikely candidates, both to be on the receiving end of Jesus' power, but also to have declared over her great faith. Right? This would have been shocking to the disciples. It also would have been shocking to the Jews at large as they heard news of this occurrence. Here's what it tells me. To me, it tells me there is no bounds to God's compassion and who he's willing to save. Whoever the least likely person is in your mind to be a beneficiary of God's love? And maybe some days that feels like that's you. One of the points that Jesus is trying to make here is that there are no bounds to his compassion and his love. I think another thing that this passage does for us is it helps give us the hope that you don't have to be in a position of privilege of some kind in order to come to a deep faith or a deep relationship with Jesus. Right? You don't have to be of a certain ethnicity or socioeconomic standing or a certain sex to be have great faith. You don't have to have grown up in the church. You don't have to have gone to seminary. You don't have to have read tons and tons of theological books. Great faith. Because this woman had none of that. And yet was one of only two people in the Gospels of whom Jesus declared over great faith. It's good news. That should be freeing to some of us. But some of us assume that there are obstacles kind of like these in front of you that keep you from God's compassion, that keep you from his love, even obstacles that keep you from being able to go deeply in, to grow deeply in your faith. But that's just not true. But the Apostle Paul's words from Romans 8 wash over you that there's nothing that can keep you from the love of Christ Jesus. And if you think otherwise, then you're giving yourself way too much power in that equation. See, Jesus will make his way into anyone's life who has even a mustard seed of faith in him. But at the same time, Jesus is also teaching us here that those who will experience him most profoundly, those who will grow to have the deepest faith, those who are marked by perseverance, those who are fueled by conviction, steadied by humility, and informed by truth. By God's grace, each of you already have the raw material for those things in you by God's grace as gifts from him. And what he's going to do and already has done in your life, if you haven't recognized them as such, is he will lay before you hard things that he'll use to test faith. So let's cling to the conviction that our God is a compassionate God who wants to draw near. Let's cling to the conviction that God always has our good in mind, even with the difficult and hard things that we're going through, and see these tests as opportunities for Jesus to forge a deeper faith in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you see all and know all. We confess to you. Sometimes we would like to be able to have those abilities, but we acknowledge we do not. And so having this perspective that the hard things, the trials, the tests that we may be undergoing are actually from you and for our good is an extremely difficult thing for us to embrace. There are those here whom you know are going through some really hard things. Would you please lift them up? Would you please encourage them to know that you have allowed these tests to be in their life for their good? And I pray that those would just be more than theological words, but that your Spirit would minister deeply to their hearts right now with that reality. And if nothing else, help us to bank on the fact that regardless of whether we understand what we're going through or our circumstances or what we see about you in your word, you are compassionate. You are good. And you are able to bring about your purposes for good in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.